Okay, we're back in hermeneutics.
Yes.
I am about to lose my voice and run out of gas, but I want to see if we can finish this session. No, if I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer. We're on presupposition number two. You understand what I mean by a presupposition, right? This is a starting point to the process of hermeneutics. Something that we have to grasp and understand to make the process work. So presupposition number two, and maybe it's understood, but I think I ought to just state it. The Holy Spirit is involved in the hermeneutical process because He's the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all the truth. We never want to get it so mechanical that there's rules. We follow all of these and we make sure we ask all the right questions. And we are doing Holy Spirit work. We're Holy Spirit people. It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens and teaches us all things. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." H.C.J. Moule said, "The Holy Spirit is not only the true author of the written word, but also its supreme and true expositor." That's a great way to think about it. We're like under-expositors. He's the main expositor. It's Holy Spirit and sons. It's the partnership with Him. Joseph Parker, in his work, The Paraclete, said, "There is no function assigned to the Holy Spirit more important for us to understand than that by which He assures to the church a profound and correct interpretation of Scripture." Now, of course, if the Spirit interprets the Word privately to individual believers, how can you determine the correct view if there's several conflicting interpretations? So, two people are both professed to be taught by the Holy Spirit, and yet hold different views on the same scriptural passage, whose view is valid? Well, subpoint, the role of the Spirit interpreting the Bible does not mean that our interpretations are infallible. Now, the Scriptures are infallible. Our interpretations are not. Inerrancy is a characteristic of the Bible's original manuscripts, not of the Bible interpreters. So the Holy Spirit guides, but He doesn't guard against fallibility. Did that make sense? No inerrancy in the Scripture, but plenty of possible inerrancy in our interpretation. So if we elevate our interpretation to the level of infallibility, it blurs the distinction between the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of interpretation. The Holy Spirit assists and aids us, but just because the Holy Spirit has guided us, we can't claim infallibility. This is the only proper interpretation of this passage. Right? Clear? No problems there? The role of the Spirit interpreting Scripture requires spiritual devotion on the part of the interpreter. Devotion. Thomas Aquinas used to, if he came to a difficult passage in Scripture, he would stop and he would set a time to pray and fast. So, brilliant man, Aquinas, as he was translating various different and writing books, he would write five different books at a time, and he'd have five secretaries, and he would dictate to five different secretaries as he's writing. So he's got one book on something he's writing, and they're all in the same room. He'd dictate, and while that guy's writing it, then he'd go to the next guy, dictate the next paragraph. He's right, the next guy. I just give that as an illustration. Pretty serious intellect. And yet, when he came to a difficult passage, he didn't try to solve it with his intellect. It was prayer and fasting. Crying out to God, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Rico.
But where did he go wrong, since he's one of the top theologians of Catholicism?
The human capacity for self-deception is endless.
So was he the one who also imposed the infallibility of the Pope?
No, that comes later, yeah.
He said thousands of angels in one head of him.
Well, that's during his era, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Would it be accurate to say, since the Word of God, in a sense, God has already spoken, there is an actual message, the right message, in the Word of God.
Yes.
So the Holy Spirit work, Holy Spirit's work on us is to set the time and the place when it is right for the congregation or for you to hear it at a time, rather than explain or reveal the meaning of the scripture.
I thought I understood you, but now I don't think I understand you. Can you try again?
Because the Word of God has, in a sense, God has already spoken.
Yes.
There is a clear message.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit, I'm just trying to picture how the Holy Spirit works. So the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding us through the scripture is actually revealing the time, the place of the making the message clear at that time and at that place.
I think that's one thing, but he's trying to get, when we look at the Bible, and one of the points we'll look at in the next session is every passage has a single meaning. Mm-hmm. So it meant something. It's not multiple meanings, a single meaning for every passage. So the Holy Spirit's work is to help us understand what the meaning of that passage is. Now, because we're fallible, we don't always get it right. So the Holy Spirit is, though, he's constantly trying to help us see, this is really what this means, the interpretation of that passage. Does that answer it?
Yeah.
Clear enough?
Okay.
We all right? So, even when we look at devotion, just saying that, we're not saying that prayer automatically guarantees our interpretation will be accurate. See, because that's another way you could say it. A person might say it this way: after a time of prayer and fasting, the Holy Spirit showed me what this verse means. Okay, well, that's good. It doesn't mean the interpretation is accurate. You might be wrong. Now, you have a better chance of being right after a time of prayer and fasting and seeking the Holy Spirit. But there's no guarantee. So it requires devotion, but it doesn't guarantee accuracy. See? We're just trying to eliminate all the things that people cling to. But I prayed for a week. I fasted for 3 days. The Holy Spirit showed me, no, that's actually wrong. That's not what that passage means. So it was a spirit, all right. Questionable how holy it was. Spiritual devotion makes correct interpretation more possible, but doesn't guarantee accuracy. Doesn't guarantee. And this keeps us in a state of humility. Right? We advance it and we proclaim it as strong as we can, but we also know we can be corrected in everything that we thought we were so clear about. The role of the Spirit in interpretation is no substitute for diligent study. So, for example, you can't say, I prayed and fasted, and the Holy Spirit showed me who wrote the book of Hebrews. No. 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 So the Holy Spirit doesn't make study unnecessary. Right? Presupposition. Number three. There are spiritual prerequisites for a proper understanding of Scripture. Spiritual prerequisites. Now, we could make an extensive list, but humility, faith, fear of the Lord, intense desire to know the truth are four of the many characteristics of men and women to whom God reveals Himself. I mean, we could talk for a long time about the characteristics, but I'm assuming with this group and this audience, we understand that our spiritual state makes a big difference. Right? Now, when I'm teaching this at a more rudimentary level, I'd spend more time focusing on these individual characteristics. But for us, but I didn't want to leave them out and think that all you need is just give me the manual. The more you humble yourself, the more we fear the Lord, the more we have an intense desire to know, God honors those things and are part of the work of hermeneutics. All right, yeah. On the mic if you can, Joey.
The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us.
Yes.
So back to your illustration about the individual.
Yeah, okay.
I'm sorry, this is not really directly related to this, but it right. is in some way connected to just my processing as a preacher, right?
Okay,
so I'm stepping up on the platform and I'm teaching this guy, knowing and inspiring him, trying to get him to read his Bible, love the Bible, read it,
okay.
knowing that the Holy Spirit's empowering him, teaching him.
Yeah.
But again, you say that it's diligent study. I'm just trying to process this where my role, where does my role really fit in here? Because I know for certain that regardless of how much I inspire him, he's not going to get to the same place of my level of diligent study.
Sure.
Right?
Yeah.
So I'm just trying to process, is there a place where the reason why I exist or the reason why I do what I do, because I'm just talking from 25 years of doing this. I'm talking very specific people that I've discipled, I love, I mean, I've taught, but they're not going to get here.
No.
Okay? So.
Well, but there's different, we have a particular office.
Right. That's what I'm leading to.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm trying to justify my existence in some way. Where, okay.
Cause wow, has it when, come to that?
Huh? What? Well, I'm trying to get this guy to a place where he could do this on his own. But at the same time, I'm realizing he's not going to make it there. George Blaylock, as much as he loves God, is a businessman who travels, and
no. He's
not going to get there. So I'm trying to wrestle.
I'm not teaching you this so that we will teach this to others.
Right. No, I get that. Yeah. I'm just trying to wrestle in my mind.
Yeah.
Because this is what I'm devoting my life to.
Yeah.
But at the same time, my desire is that he would love that word and read it. But at the same time, you're saying here, there's a limit to him because he's not going to go as diligent as I am. Not for any other.
I don't think there's a limit to how much he'll love the word.
Okay.
I don't think we should put that.
Okay.
I think there is a limit to.
No, I'm not talking about loving the word. It's just the reality of.
He's not going to do all these things.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
And I don't think that's his. He's necessarily supposed to.
Right. Okay. That's another thing I'm going to say. I'm actually saying that. I'm just trying to justify.
I think our responsibility is to inspire them with a love for God's word. Because we exude it.
Yeah. Right. Okay.
So John Piper's definition of preaching is he calls it expository exaltation. Which is a fascinating concept. So it's exulting over the word. You know what to exalt means? To rejoice in. As he proclaims God's word, he rejoices over it, joys in it so much,
right,
savors it, experiences it. It produces a hunger in people. I want that experience.
And that's whether he gets that through the preaching of the word that I did or through his personal study.
Say that again?
It's because of the reality of where he's at.
Who's he?
Anyone.
George Blaylock or whoever.
For example, okay, I mean, he's going to have to get up in the morning.
Congregant.
An average who loves God, loves his family, loves the word.
Yeah.
But the reality is that man has to drive to work, be a CEO. I mean, he's not going to have the same amount of time and energy I put into studying the word.
No.
So what you're saying is that experience could either come out from his personal study, prayer, or through a Sunday service where he's standing here and the preaching of the word comes on him and I love that word.
Yeah. Well, I think it's our job. I think
that's what I'm saying. I mean, that's,
we produce that in people, then they cultivate it in their own devotional life. So as we exult over the word, it produces in them, I want to have that hunger too. They have to then cultivate it in their devotional life. We can't actually show up on Monday morning with them, obviously.
Sure.
They've got to cultivate it, but they heard something. They saw something. They didn't just hear a message or get information, but they experienced a man exulting over the word, savoring it. I want that for my life. So that's why, and that's the difference between a sermon and a teaching. So in a sermon, the main goal of a sermon is that people would experience Christ. I don't care as much about how much data they take home. What I want them to have happen is an encounter, an experience with Christ in the moment there that causes them to savor Him and to want Him and to yearn after Him and then to go to His Word and cultivate that in their own life. So I think that's first responsibility. Then I think number two is we do have a responsibility to give them basic skills. Basic skills. So nothing near as elaborate as this, but just some basic ideas. Now, they see us model that, the way we handle God's word each week, with such care and accuracy. That standard comes into their life. Then we give them basic tools in various seminar settings where they know how to just to do a few of these simple things so the Holy Spirit can enlighten them. Well, hello?
Just help me if I'm thinking wrong.
Okay.
I think my thinking is it's kind of like raising kids. Okay, I'm not trying to raise this kid to be dependent on me.
Yeah.
I'm trying to get him to be, at some point, running his own life, right?
Sure, yeah.
Is that what I'm trying to do with these guys?
Yeah.
In terms of preaching the word?
Yeah.
Okay, but the reality of the fact that they'll come to me and say, I want to do that, and I get this a lot, especially with the older men. Okay, I just don't have the time, or am I not doing the job of getting them to love it? Is that my problem? Is that?
I don't know.
Okay, so that's, I guess that's what I'm wrestling with. Is at some point, where do this thing? Am I making sense,
else?
June? Am I making sense? I mean, it's what I'm wrestling with my own soul. Where am I getting to the place where these guys are actually getting this, or am I just not cutting it? I mean, 30.
Yeah.
Since you mentioned about
turned on over there on that road.
You're raising your children. Yesterday, Elizabeth and I had a date, and she started opening her heart, and she said, you know, my organization is asking me to run for the student, whatever.
Yeah.
What I did, she said, was I had my devotion, studied the scripture, and she started quoting scriptures to me. I didn't want to correct her. You know, that's not supposed to be the litter. But I just enjoy and savor the moment that I'm glad you're seeking the Lord. I'm glad you're reading the Bible. And I was happy enough. Maybe next time I'll go around, and when she mentioned again another interpretation of the scripture, then probably I can give her a little guidance. And so, in other words, I don't want to correct her. There's that devotion aspect that I'm enjoying seeing her doing that. So I guess the same with our people.
Yeah, great. I don't know if I'm fully grasping your wrestlings, Joey, so it's hard for me to answer.
It's probably born of frustration in some cases where, am I getting through to this guy? Am I, I'm trying very hard to make him or inspire them to really want to study for themselves or go as deep as I am, or is that ever going to happen, or is it really
I don't think. I don't even think that's realistic.
Right. Yeah, that's probably what it is.
And
it's
as God puts pastors in, by and large, we should be more spiritually advanced than the vast percentage of our congregants. And so we're always, because we spend much more time, we're always going to be, they're never going to be like, why can't you be more?
I'm probably not asking for definitely more. I'm just...
Well, I'm going to go to number four, if that's okay.
Yeah.
Presupposition number four. All Scripture has a divine author and a human author. We referred to this, but we'll elaborate on it, and then all of session two is drawing out the consequences. So, God wrote the Bible. Because He did, it has eternal relevance. If just men wrote it, then it wouldn't always be relevant in every situation. But because there's a divine author, no matter where you are, what part of the globe you're in, no matter your socioeconomic status, your ethnicity, your language, no matter what era, time zone you live in, God's Word is always relevant, eternally relevant, because there is a divine author behind the words. Now, however, or in conjunction, men wrote the Bible. Sometimes we get this challenge in U.S. campuses, man, the Bible is just a human book, just written by men. I'll just agree with them. Absolutely. It was. That's true. But it's a unique book in that it was written by God and men at the same time. Because men wrote the Bible, and it has historical particularity. Historical particularity. In other words, God's message was enfleshed by the author's language, culture, geography, historical setting, and personality. Real people were inspired by God to write His message to a real audience at a particular time in history with a specific purpose in mind. Now, that changes everything, you see. Now, we can appreciate the distinctiveness of each individual author. Now, we can't just take a word that one author uses and assume that that same word another author uses has the same meaning. You see, if we just have one author, it's God, then we could do that. So, if the word righteousness means something here, it means the same thing everywhere we go. But we don't. We have a divine author and a human author. And so men used words differently. So Paul uses the word righteousness. It means something different than when James uses it. And if we don't understand that distinction, we're going to be confused. Now, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics is a paper that I'm going to read this quote from it, and a group of scholars, Wayne Grudem was one of the main people involved, met And they created a statement on biblical hermeneutics, one of the sources that I've used in creating this course. It's an interesting document. You ought to download it and peruse it when you have time. But I'm drawing from this part of the dual authorship. He says, both Christ and Scripture have dual aspects of divinity and humanity, indivisibly united in one expression. Both Christ and Scripture were conceived by an act of the Holy Spirit. Both involved the use of fallible human agents. Both produced a theanthropic, theos and anthropos, a God-man result. One a sinless person and the other an errorless book. However, like all analogies, there is a difference. Christ is one person uniting two natures, whereas Scripture is one written expression uniting two authors, God and man. That's a pretty heavy concept to think about the similarity between the theanthropic nature, the God-man, and a book that's a divine and human book at the same time. So, our last little chart here, and we'll close. We look on the left column. We've got God. He starts the process. He gives revelation, and revelation in the biblical sense. He reveals His message to chosen persons. They write it down. Inspiration, God enables them to flawlessly record His message in their language. But we've got human writers. On the other side, God again. Now, illumination, in the technical way we've used that term. So we come to the text now, and God enlightens His message to the humble believer. So we got human readers and human writers, but in between, we got understanding gaps. And that's essentially what the task of hermeneutics is solving those understanding gaps. All right, a good first day. Go home.